Again, it is good to have this opportunity to bring a few thoughts from God's Word to you. I'm never happy when Tim is away, but I'm thrilled to have the opportunity to share some thoughts with you. So we'll get through this together, I'm sure. We noticed that we have a light out. This is a electrical is taking care of the light bulbs on a couple of occasions, and we've got some other issues we're going to have to address. If I'd have known that, I might have prepared a lesson on being light in the darkness, but it's not that dark. We've got the sunlight. And I'm not perfect, so I didn't have that prepared. We say that a lot, that nobody's perfect, right? We hear that and we say it ourselves. We use it in really two ways, I think. We use it both to say that I've made a mistake, but nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. And then sometimes we might use it when someone gives us a compliment and we want to make sure that we don't come across as being puffed up or anything and say, you may say this good about me, but remember, nobody's perfect. I've got my flaws and I've got my problems too. We say that, but I was thinking about it and I wonder, how do we know that nobody's perfect? I mean, I've read about T.B. Larimore, who was a gospel preacher in the Restoration Movement, somebody that I happen to know a little bit about because he started a school in Florence, Alabama, that became Mars Hill Bible School, which was a school that I attended growing up. So I know a little bit about T.B. Larimore, and in his biography, he says that to his knowledge, since becoming a Christian, he had not one time intentionally violated the laws of God. But that doesn't make him perfect. How do we know that nobody's perfect? Well, Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And don't get me wrong, I don't think that T.B. Larimore was saying that he was perfect. But he was saying that to his knowledge, he hadn't intentionally broken the law of God. I think he would agree that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Covers everyone. Doesn't leave any exceptions. In Romans chapter 7, Paul actually goes into some detail about the desires of the flesh and how incapable he was of resisting that. He says there, I know what to do, and I can't seem to do it. And I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And we think to ourselves, if Paul, whom we have a tendency to kind of put on a pedestal as God's chosen messenger to the Gentiles, the author of the majority of the New Testament, and all of the wonderful things that Paul was able to relay through the inspiration of God, if he finds himself doing things he doesn't want to do, and not doing things he wants to do, then what chance do we have? Nobody's perfect, right? Even Paul struggled. When Jesus asked his disciples to wait with him while he went to pray, he came back and found them asleep, and he says, can you not even wait an hour with me? And he says there, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus acknowledged that we as people find it difficult, even with the best of intentions, even with all of the willingness and all the desire we have to be pleasing to Him, the difficulty that we will find in fulfilling that spiritual willingness. Jeremiah, back in chapter 10, verse 23, wrote down, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah was able to acknowledge, can't seem to do the right things. Nobody's perfect. We get some insight into that. But when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in spiritual places. You see, it's not a physical fight. It's not a question of willpower. It's not a question of mental strength. It's not just a matter of deciding to do the right thing. Paul says, look, the battlefield that you're fighting on is not level. And the enemy's not playing by the same rules. It's not a matter of physical strength. If it were, we could look at Samson, the strongest man who ever lived, and we could say, he surely should be able to do what he wants to do because he was so strong. And yet we find, spiritually, he suffered tremendously weakness in giving in to temptation. Well, maybe it's mental strength. Maybe it's the wisdom. Maybe it's knowledge. But look at Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And he fell victim to the same thing. When he brought women into his house who worshipped other gods, he found himself influenced by them. It wasn't a matter of mental strength or wisdom. It wasn't a matter of physical strength. Why? Because it is a spiritual battle. Paul calls it a wrestling match. Now, in this area of the country, we don't typically know that much about what we call Greco-Roman wrestling. Growing up, the only wrestling I knew anything about was professional wrestling on TV, and that's got nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. But a couple of years ago, Charlie tried wrestling. He did it for a couple of years, and it was a fascinating thing for me to learn about. You may or may not know anything about it. The idea is that two wrestlers enter a ring, a circle on a mat, and the goal is for one opponent to take the other, flip him on his back, and hold his shoulders against the mat for 2 seconds. And that sounds pretty simple. Now that's called a pin. And when you pin somebody, or at least this was the experience we had, one of the moms on the wrestling team would make safety pins because you had pinned somebody, and so you got to pin that on your uniform because you got a pin. That's a hard thing to do, and it really doesn't matter the level of experience that you or your opponent has. It's a hard thing to do, to take somebody and physically force their back to a mat. Of course, there are a lot of technicalities and details about scoring because pinning doesn't happen in every match. So they figured out ways into which to figure out who wins, even when that doesn't take place. It's really something to see, a physical struggle between two people. I would encourage you, it's actually part of the Olympics, and the next time the Summer Olympics come around, I'd encourage you to watch a match. It may not be something you think you're interested in, but if for no other reason than to understand this metaphor, I think it would benefit you to see it happen, to see two individuals grapple with one another to force one's shoulders to the mat. This is the metaphor Paul applies to our spiritual battle. And having watched it and having learned about it, it really informed that. Wrestlers are known to be some of the hardest working athletes. They condition constantly. One of the reasons I had some questions about Charlie being involved in wrestling was because the level to which they monitor their weight, that's how wrestlers are classed against one another, is by weight. And so you have these young men and women monitoring their weight down to the ounce, and they're very careful about what they eat and what they drink. And if they're just a little bit overweight, you'll see them working very, very hard even the day of the match to try to shed a pound or two so that when they get on the scale, they fall into the right bracket. They work extraordinarily hard because that's how you have to work. That's what it takes to succeed in that sport. And when Paul uses that image to talk about the spiritual battle we face, he then looks at the soldier next to him. He's chained to a soldier in this. And he's going to use that to talk about how we can have success in our spiritual battle. But before he goes through the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6, he starts in verse 10, when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." He says, the first thing you have to do if you want to be successful in your spiritual wrestling match, you have to understand and recognize where that success can come from. Nobody's perfect, right? Nobody of their own strength and their own power can defeat Satan. It requires the power of God. It requires a humble admission that it is God who is more powerful than Satan and not us. If I'm to be successful in my spiritual battles, it won't be because I have achieved some spiritual strength, some measure of growth that allows me to overcome Satan. It will be because I humbly admit that I can't, but that God can. And when I put my strength and my faith and my trust in Him and ask Him to defeat Satan, that is when I can have success. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes into some detail about the thorn in the flesh and asking that it be removed. But the response he got from God was, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will rejoice in my weakness." He learned in that moment and through that experience that it is when he is weak, when he can acknowledge and admit that he can't do it, that God's power is made perfect, because it is his reliance on God's power in that moment that allows Paul to say, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." He goes again through that in Philippians chapter 4, which Jeremy read for us part of this morning. He goes on in that chapter to say, "I can endure all things through Christ." Not because of who he was, not because of who Paul was and his strength of character and his mental acuity or anything like that. No, it is through Christ that Paul said he could endure all things. In Galatians chapter 6, he goes through a specific example of this. There he's telling those who are faithful that when you are encountering someone who has been taken in a transgression, he says, "I want you to reach out to them and to restore them in all gentleness, but be careful. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted." You see, in that scenario, in that moment when he's encouraging the faithful brethren to reach out in gentleness to those that have been captured in transgression, he knows human nature and how easy it is to compare yourself to someone else. And how easy it would be for that faithful brother to, just like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about, to say, "Lord, I thank you that I am not as this man." It would be so easy for pride to creep in. It's such a great opportunity for Satan to plant a seed in that moment of a faithful brother reaching out to one caught in transgression. So Paul says, be careful. In that moment, I want you to reach out. I want you in gentleness to restore them. But be careful. Don't get caught up in pride. Don't think that because you are faithful in that moment and that other brother is not, that you can't also be tempted. Be humble in that moment. Paul reminds us there in Galatians that it is not us who are strong. The source of our success, if we are to have any, will be in putting our faith in His might. So first, we have to acknowledge where that success in spiritual battle can come from. Secondly, Paul is going to look at the soldier that he's trained to, and he's going to go through his armor and use that as an analogy for how we must prepare for that battle. We mentioned wrestlers and preparation, and those two concepts are tightly joined because, as I mentioned, they constantly prepare for that match. In verse 14, Paul is going to talk about being girded your waist with truth. You see, Paul recognizes here, and he says, okay, let's start at the beginning. You have to know what's true. We live in a world where the majority of people will tell you that the Bible doesn't contain truth, that it is a collection of fables and myths and stories that were created to manipulate people. And that the only real truth you can know is that that is provable by science. And yet you find that even those scientists who have really dug into the evidence and have really examined it honestly, when they are truly honest with the evidence, they convince themselves that the contrary is true, that the Bible does contain truth. When they really dig in and they say, where did the universe come from? And can we really find evidence for this Big Bang, this lack of any supernatural influence in the universe that we see around us? They find in science no reasonable explanation. But they find in the Bible, in the beginning, God created. And they find that that's consistent with everything that we can know. They find that consistent with the design that we recognize in the universe around us. The reasonable explanation for what we see, for the evidence, is not that it happened randomly, but that there was an intelligent creator, which is consistent with what the Bible says. So Paul says, start with truth. And he says, dig in, examine it, ask the questions, because the Bible can stand up to that examination. Just like the Bereans who were commended because they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they dug in. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if what they were being told was true. Paul says, start with truth. And if you're not sure you have the truth, dig deeper. Keep digging. Paul can say that with confidence because the Bible can stand up to any scrutiny. Start with truth. And then he continues in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Based on that truth that he starts with God's promised help, we can put on righteousness. That's something I think sometimes we're a little bit scared about. We're a little bit concerned. Can I really state that I am righteous? Because I'm not perfect. But through the blood of Christ, we can be seen as righteous. We can aspire to have a right character by doing the things God has asked us to do. So we can put on a breastplate of righteousness that will protect our vital organs. That is key to winning our spiritual wrestling match. And then in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So Paul has introduced this idea in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The sandals that the Roman soldier wore often had spikes or nails driven through them from the sole to the outsole. We would look at that and call it a cleat. The cleats that athletes wear so that they can get traction on the athletic field. Wrestlers have special shoes too, that have a soft rubber sole so they can gain traction on the mat. The Roman soldier had those nails or spikes so that they could stand firm and fight even in loose ground. And Paul says, that basis that gives you as a Christian the ability to stand firm is the gospel. It is the truth that Jesus gave His very life for us, the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins. It's interesting, there's another place where Paul connects feet with the gospel when he quotes Isaiah saying how blessed are the feet of those that preach the gospel. In a very practical way, we may find that when we're in that spiritual wrestling match, when we're struggling with temptation, it's often a very insular moment. It's a moment when we're struggling with what I want versus what God wants. We may find that when we take the focus off of ourselves and put the focus on sharing the gospel with someone else, that fight gets a little bit easier because we're not thinking about what we want in that moment. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must prepare to preach, to teach. We must study to show ourselves approved, right? And that gives us the ability to stand against the devil. He continues in verse 16, taking the shield of faith. Some of the most dramatic chapters in the entire Bible are the first two chapters of the book of Job. And I have, when I've taught the book of Job in some of the young adult classes, I've actually had them act it out to stand up and read. Because I'm afraid sometimes that if we just read it, we miss the key phrase, which is, while he was yet speaking. We know what happened to Job. We know that he lost all of his possessions. We know that he lost his family. But sometimes we miss while he was yet speaking. When the servants are coming in to deliver the terrible news, they can't even finish telling him before the next one comes and interrupts with the next piece of even worse news. And again and again and again. And you imagine Job just reeling. What does he say? Naked came I into this world, naked go I out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His faith is a shield against those fiery darts. You see, in Job, we have the other side of the story, that it is definitely and specifically Satan who is causing these things. But Job's faith is what allows him to continue. And the second chapter goes further because Satan and God are having a further conversation. And Satan says, well, sure, he's still faithful to you because you didn't let me touch his health. God says, okay, you can touch his health, but don't take his life. So immediately he's struck with boils. And Job's very wife says, why are you enduring this? Curse God and die. And he says, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? We hear a lot about the patience of Job, but what strikes me every time I read those two chapters is the faith that he had. In the face of great adversity, his faith, his trust was in God. Satan has fiery darts, and he can and will use them against you. But just as Job put that shield of faith up and was able to handle those things. Now, did Job have questions? Certainly. The rest of the book is about Job struggling with what he's going through. But we're told that he didn't sin against God with his lips. He maintained his faith throughout everything he went through. Faith can be a shield against those fiery darts. In verse 17, Paul continues, take the helmet of salvation. Now again, we need to put ourselves in something of the context of the soldier that Paul is looking at when he describes this, when he uses this as a metaphor, this armor. The idea of a soldier in that day and time, where all combat was hand-to-hand, unless you could throw something, you were in there hand-to-hand. The idea of somebody going into that kind of battle without a helmet was pretty ridiculous. They wouldn't last even a moment. You think about helmets today, they've somewhat proliferated. With what we've learned about concussions and what we're trying to do to protect our athletes, anything that might involve contact with the head involves a conversation about helmets, right? I can raise my hand. I have very recently learned the value of helmets, even when riding a bicycle. But you have to put it on. It's not good enough to have it. I find it interesting that Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. It's not enough to know the truth. James says that. The demons believe and even tremble. It's not enough to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to do the right things. It's not enough to preach the gospel. You must put on the helmet of salvation. You must accept that gift that we've been given. He continues in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You think about when Jesus was tempted. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus, who was God Himself, whose very words carry the weight of Scripture, when He was faced with temptation, He didn't rely on intelligent arguments. He didn't rely on His own ability to form words that could defy Satan. No, in those moments, He went back to the revealed Word of God. He went back to Scripture. Jesus Himself quoted Scripture, used the sword of the Spirit, both defensively and offensively, when He quoted Scripture in the face of temptation. How much more should we store up Scripture in our hearts so that when we face temptation, we can draw the sword and use it to defeat our enemy? So first we must recognize that the source of any success we might have in a spiritual wrestling match is God's power, not our own. Second, we must prepare. And Paul has given us a great analogy going through the armor of God to prepare for that battle. But there comes a moment for every wrestler when all the conditioning and all the practice and all the preparation comes to a point when you have to get in the ring. You have to wrestle. And sometimes it's going to be against the guy that won state last year. You got to fight. You got to get in the ring. There comes a moment when you must put everything into practice. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We have the promise from God Himself that you will never be in a situation where you have no choice. You will never be in a situation where Satan is able to force your hand. But there will always be a way of escape. There will be a path. There will be a choice. There will be something you can do instead of giving in to the temptation. And we know, we've talked about, that it is not our power and our strength that will give us the ability to overcome Satan in that moment. But we have to make a choice based on the preparation, based on the truth, based on doing the right things, based on the gospel. We must draw the sword. We must get in the ring. We must fight. It's an interesting, almost contradiction I can't defeat Satan, but I must fight him. I must make the choice. Paul says, in those moments when I'm weakest, that's when God's power comes into play. Paul says, I have to admit my weakness. I have to understand it's him. But Paul was the one making the choice, right? Just because nobody's perfect, that's not an excuse. I have to make the right choice. God has promised me that I will have a choice, but I have to make it. When it comes right down to it, we understand. James tells us that temptation comes from our own desire. Temptation is tempting because it's something I want. It's something I want to do. Go back to Jesus' temptation. He's fasted for 40 days. And Satan says, hey, you're hungry. How about you make some bread? Would there have been anything wrong with Jesus making bread? Perhaps not. But because Satan tempted him with something he wanted, Jesus made a choice and said, it is not bread alone that sustains man. Quoted scripture to him. We must make a choice in those moments to stand. We said that's why Paul's going through this, right? He mentions that at the beginning in verse 11, again in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And in verse 14, stand therefore. Paul's point in talking about preparation for the spiritual wrestling match is that we stand, that we get in the ring, and that we resist the devil. That's the word James uses when he says, all of these things come about because of what you want. So are you going to submit to God, do what he wants, and resist the devil? You will always face a choice. There will always be a way. It's up to us to choose it. To submit to God, to recognize that it is not our power, not our strength that is going to enable us to make it through, but it is his. And then to resist the devil, to choose the path that God has promised us will be there. There's an opportunity before you this morning to choose to do the right thing. Perhaps it's a choice to submit to God, to put on that helmet of salvation. If you have a need to be baptized, we'd love to talk with you about it this morning. We'd love to help you in that regard. But perhaps your need is one of just encouragement. Again, in Galatians 6, Paul told those who were faithful to restore one who has been caught in a transgression in all gentleness. Not to stand in judgment, but to pray for them. And we would love to do that for you this morning, if we can help you in that way. But let's all be encouraged to consider ourselves, that we not also be tempted. And that this week, as you face the wiles of the devil and his fiery darts, and as you wrestle with him, remember that it is submission to God that accesses his power and allows you to make the choice to escape that temptation. I hope you'll do that this week. If there's anything we can do for you, please come as we stand and sing.